Let us bow in prayer. God, be merciful to us and enable us to know and believe in Jesus Christ. For we understand that if his righteousness was not available, or if we didn't have faith in that righteousness, then we would be completely lost. Lord, we know that you are a merciful God and have ordained that your Son, Jesus Christ, should be the Savior of the world. And additionally, you are willing to grant him and his salvation upon such a poor sinner as myself, and I am indeed a poor sinner. Therefore, Lord, take this opportunity to magnify your grace in the salvation of my soul through thy Son, Jesus Christ. I now pray as the psalmist prayed, forgive my hidden faults, keep your servant also from willful sin. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgressions. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. This morning's scripture lesson comes to us from the book of Luke in the 6th chapter, starting at the 27th through the 36th verses. Please listen for the word of God. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Have you ever heard the expression going down a rabbit hole? I think the term is associated with Alice in Wonderland and her falling into the rabbit hole while chasing the Mad Hatter. She ends up in a strange world where nothing is as it seems. Well, this morning's message turned into exactly that. A multi-week process of trying to understand what seems to be a simple idea that came to me after receiving a text message from my youngest daughter, Lynn. The message was a cartoon showing a teacher asking three students, "What are some of the things your daddy says?" One student answered, "I love you." Another says, "You make me proud." While the last student replied, "Never point a gun at anyone you don't intend to shoot. Always practice trigger discipline. Treat all guns as if they're loaded." Now, I'm not sure why this cartoon made my daughter think of me, but it is good advice, and she is an excellent shot. Well, that caused me to think about some of the things I've told my daughters over the years, and the one thing that kept coming back to me was never do anything expecting something in return because you will always be disappointed. I cannot tell you how many times I've told that to my daughters. Don't expect anything, not even a thank you, because if you're doing it for that reason, expecting something in return, you're probably doing it for the wrong reason and you'll be disappointed. My advice to my girls inspired me to do some research on the concept of giving, expecting nothing in return. And does the Bible teach that type of giving? Giving without expectations. That's when I fell into the rabbit hole. And I can't tell you how many hours I've spent researching the answer to my question. Can we give expecting nothing in return? My research took me to an article published on February the 17th of 2016 entitled Expecting Nothing in Return, Not Usually. The article was published on a website, Theology for the People, by Pastor Nick Cady, the lead pastor of the Whitefield Community Church in Longmont, Colorado. Pastor Cady professes the Bible as the inerrant word of God, the importance of Christ's sacrifice and resurrection, and sharing of the gospel. The article had a lifespan, with comments added, from February the 17th of 2016 through March 13th of 2025. For over 9 years, people commented on this article. So parts of this article will be what I use this morning as follows. Beginning with Pastor Cady. For a long time, I have found this sentence from Jesus to be both extremely beautiful and terribly convicting. But love your enemies and do good and give, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Of course, that's Luke 6:35. This is the definition of generosity. Giving, expecting nothing in return. Nothing. That means that a generous person doesn't keep an account in their relationships or a running tally of who has done more for whom. They don't keep score. They are free from that. Free to give, expecting nothing in return. That's a lot easier said than done. Recently, in my conversation with two people, the topic came up. One in particular likes to help people. He's always helping people and doing favors. Nice, right? Except there's one problem. He's become resentful towards some of the people he's helped out. The other person explained to me that he likes to buy things for other people, little token gifts. But he too struggles with feelings of resentment when he feels that his gestures of kindness are not reciprocated. Both of these people would say that when they do these things, they don't expect any form of compensation. But yet, both of them feel resentful. Why? At least in the case of the first person, it's because, although subconsciously, oftentimes he isn't just helping for the sake of helping. He's doing it because there is a form of compensation that he hopes to receive in doing it. In his case, it is not money, it is friendship. And if their friendship does not result, he feels that he was involved in a transaction in which the other party didn't pay. The only thing is, the other party wasn't aware of the assumed agreement and didn't realize it was a transaction. Free is rarely free. What that means is that some people give a lot, but they're not generous because they give for selfish reasons. For example, the Pharisees in the book of Luke in chapter 18 gave a lot to the temple, but the reason he gave was so that other people would see it and praise him as a good person. His giving was a means of self-justification and self-glorification. The money still went to good use, and it is certainly better to give to a good cause for a bad reason than to spend money wastefully or only on yourself. But God is also concerned about why we give what we give. Tim Keller, the PCA pastor and author, speaking about generosity, says that some people are always doing things to help other people, but they are actually using those people to feel good about themselves. Example, they need those people to need them. They need for people to think they are good people. It's their source of identity and their means of trying to justify their lives. They're not doing nice things for other people for the sake of those people themselves as much as they are actually doing it for themselves. True generosity is when you act from selfless motivations, giving something, expecting nothing in return. This is what Jesus encourages, saying, "Your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Matthew chapter 6. Again, this is easier said than done. The way you can be motivated to truly act that way is through the message of the gospel. First of all, the gospel is that God has been generous to you, not as a transaction, but simply just because he loves you and enjoys blessing you. That's grace. Secondly, the gospel gives you an identity. It affirms you, saying that God not only knows you fully, but loves you completely. Many people believe that they can either be known completely or loved completely, but not both. Because if someone really gets to know them, they couldn't possibly love them. Therefore, in order for people to love them and accept them completely, they cannot possibly allow anyone to know them completely. Let that sink in for a minute. But the message of the gospel is that God both knows you completely and loves you completely at the same time. That's incredible love and affirmation. The message of the gospel is that you have been justified in Christ, therefore you don't need to work hard to justify yourself. Well, what came next can only be described as point counterpoint. An individual named Jeremiah, a very biblical sounding name, replied on April 16th of 2021 the following: "In reality, the statement attributed to Jesus is hypocritical." Calling Jesus a hypocrite. The Bible makes it unequivocally clear that God, Jesus, does not give expecting nothing in return. He, or they, require that you must accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior and give eternal worship and praise to God. Otherwise, you're going to hell, or at least not to heaven. That's about the highest price you could demand, while at the same time claiming God gives freely, expecting nothing in return. And he wants your money too. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. According to the pastor, Katie, that's not being generous. He stated that the definition of generosity, giving expecting nothing in return, is giving expecting nothing in return. Nothing. By that definition, God is definitely not generous. As the author correctly stated, free is rarely free. God puts us in a transactional relationship with him that we didn't ask for, then demands everything under the threat of eternal damnation. Jesus doesn't appear to practice what he preaches, or perhaps he was misquoted. I tried to live up to that quote for most of my life and felt a lot of guilt for experiencing any resentment toward people who happily took advantage of my generosity, giving nothing in return. It took many years for me to realize the hypocrisy of that statement. God does expect something in return. In fact, he wants everything. That's the opposite of the author's definition of generosity. I'm still a generous person by nature, but some people are not. But if God expects something or everything in return, then it isn't unreasonable for the rest of us mere mortals to expect at least a little something as well. If God can't live up to the definition, it's hypocritical for him to expect it of us. Next came a reply from Pastor Katie. "Hi, Jeremiah. Thanks for reading and engaging. There is a very real sense in which judgment is essentially God giving people what they insisted upon. Think about it. If a person didn't want a relationship with God, if they did not want Jesus to be their king, the one to whom they submit as authority and obey, then for that person to spend eternity separated from the presence of God, is God ultimately giving them what they have insisted upon? This point is made in Romans chapter 1, in which the phrase, God gave them up, is used three times to describe judgment as God ceasing to strive with people and giving them over to the things they have insisted upon apart from His will for them. When we talk about God giving and expecting nothing in return, one area where this is evident is in the area of common grace, or the blessings that God bestows on all people, regardless of their orientation toward Him. Rain and sun on the righteousness and the wicked alike. God does not put you in a transactional relationship with Him. He gives to the just and the unjust. When He gives to the unjust, it is not done in the hopes that they will reciprocate. God knows they will not. So there is nothing transactional about that. His generosity toward unbelievers is a testimony to His own love and compassion, not a lure to draw them in. To this, Jeremiah replied on April the 18th of 2021. Thanks for responding. However, you seem to have missed my point. I wasn't referring to wanting or not wanting a relationship with God. My concern was about the unrealistic definition of generosity, giving, expecting nothing in return. Nothing. If God sincerely expects nothing, then why the Ten Commandments? And why did Jesus teach rules to live by and threaten punishment to those who failed to follow them? Why did He declare that no one comes to the Father except by Me? That's a very clear expectation. We may all be offered eternal life, but the Bible teaches that God clearly has expectations for us to earn it. Another contradiction in your definition of generosity is when you quote Jesus saying, "Your Father who sees in secret will reward you," Matthew 6, chapter. So in essence, Jesus is offering a reward if our generosity is done in secret. But if we are to be secretly generous to avoid getting something in return, why tell us we'll get a reward? Jesus is actually encouraging us to expect something in return, which contradicts the definition. I do agree that Jesus' quote about selfless giving is a well-intentioned statement. But it's not realistic. Jesus or God doesn't even follow it. And it can create a lot of undeserved guilt in otherwise good, generous people who might resent being taken advantage of at times. Personally, I try to be a very generous person and generally expect nothing in return. But I also have, in rare cases, ended relationships which were one-sided. As the other person gave nothing. People should not feel guilty for occasionally being a bit hurt or resentful for expecting a little appreciation for their generosity. As I indicated in my previous comment, the Bible provides overwhelming evidence that even God has expectations of us. You also use the term His will. Anyone who imposes their will on you has expectations. And as for God's common grace, the blessings of bestowing rain and sun on the righteous and the wicked alike, He also bestows sickness and suffering on the righteous and the wicked alike. That hardly seems like generosity, more like indifference. Anyway, my point is, by your definition, God is not truly generous. The Bible repeatedly gives examples of His expectations of us, and we should not be held to a higher standard of behavior than God Himself. One of the final responses to this chain conversation came from a woman named Rena Rosa in response to Pastor Katie's statement about the gospel message, the one dated May 1st, 2023. The message of the gospel is that you have been justified in Christ Therefore, you don't need to work hard to justify yourself. Reno wrote, and when you really understand that, that you have been justified in Christ, therefore you don't need to work hard to justify yourself, then you'll be free to give, expecting nothing in return. Like God who gives even to the evil and the ungrateful, you'll be free to give for the sake of giving, for the sake of another person or a cause, with no strings attached, because you are so firm in your identity that you are already loved and justified and have value. The gospel sets us free from our ulterior motives of doing even good things and from feelings of resentment toward those we have done acts of kindness for. To this final entry, Pastor Katie replied, exactly. The true gospel of Jesus Christ is one that delivers good news and sets his people free from oppression. It is written, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. This happens when we give without expecting anything in return. Because where there are two or more gathered in one accordance with my name, says the Lord, I am in their midst. He approves so long as his plan is fulfilled to set his people free and worship him in spirit and in truth. It's a supreme act of love and sacrifice to give, expecting nothing in return. Needless to say, by the time I arrived at this point in my reading, I was thoroughly confused regarding my original idea. Can we give, expecting nothing in return? Well, here's what I've learned. First, just because you have a biblical sounding name does not make you a biblical scholar. Just because you can quote scripture does not make you an authority on the word. In his response, Jeremiah uses quotations from Jesus to prove God in Christ put demands on our lives, which they themselves do not maintain. But is he correct? In his Thomas Brooks book, The Devices of the Devil, he writes, Satan labors mighty and main by false teachers, which are his emissaries, to deceive, delude, and forever undo the precious souls of men. I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied in Baal and caused my people Israel to err. Jeremiah 23. The prophets make my people to err. Micah 3. They seduce them and carry them out of the right way into bypaths and blind thickets of error, blasphemy and wickedness, where they are lost forever. Beware of the false prophets, for they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Matthew chapter 7. Second, I also believe we should be like the Jews in Berea. In the book of Acts, Paul has just been run out of Thessalonica and travels to Berea, where he is, where we are told in Acts chapter 17, verses 11 and 12, now the Berean Jews were more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. If I could, I'd like to just take a minute here and give you an example of what I'm talking about. My son and I, Bryant and I, were coming back from hunting deer this past December, and we were listening to the radio, and there was a man talking about a book he had written, a small book he had written, and it was on the return of the lion. And I thought, well, that sounds interesting. I'd like to read that. He said, it's a short book. It's easy to read. And I came home and I said, well, I'm going to look that up and see if I can get that book. So I found it on Amazon. I ordered it and it came. And it was The Return of the Lion. And I took this book and I sat down figuring I could get through this in just a few hours probably. And I started to read it. And the more I read, the more I went, what in the name of Pete is this? And it basically is a book written by a group called preterists who believe that Jesus came, his second coming occurred in AD 70, when the temple of Jerusalem was destroyed. He didn't come physically for a second coming. He came spiritually and destroyed the temple. And that we no longer need to look for a coming of Christ. He came the second time in AD 70. He is not coming again. Now all we do is live our lives and die and go to heaven. Well, I got about two-thirds of the way through this book, and I went, I'm through with that. This isn't anything, and it doesn't sound like anything I've been taught, anything I know, and it certainly doesn't sound like anything I would pick up in the Presbyterian Church. So, I was a little confused again. Only this time, I went back and I searched again for the book, and guess what I found? The Return of the Lion. Not Return of the Lion. Now, they look an awful lot alike, if you ask me. This book was written about the second coming of Christ, the way we understand the second coming of Christ. To come back to the Mount of Olives from the same place from which he ascended, to return there. But the interesting thing about this book was the point that he was making was when Jesus came the first time, the Israelites were looking for the lion. They wanted a conquering king to come in and take the Romans away. But instead, they got a sacrificial lamb. When Jesus comes the next time, he's not coming as the lamb. He's coming as the lion. And he is coming to execute God's judgment on the world. Entirely different book. Beware of the false prophets. Because if you don't know enough to look at this and go, that doesn't make sense, then you can easily be swayed by this. You need to be like the Bereans. You need to be investigating each statement you hear, everything that comes your way. You need to be knowledgeable enough to go, that doesn't sound right. My point in comparing the book is just that. If something doesn't sound right, investigate it yourself. Get into the Word and read trusted commentaries on the topic in question. There are more resources available today to research the Word of God than ever in history. Thomas Brooks again writes, and I hate to say it, but I love this. As Satan has his device to destroy gracious souls, so he has his device to destroy poor, ignorant souls. And that sometimes by drawing them to esteem ignorance and to neglect, slight, and despise the means of knowledge. Ignorance is the mother of mistakes, the cause of trouble, error, and of terror. It is a highway to hell, and it makes men both a prisoner and a slave to the devil at once. Here, ignorance is a lack of knowledge of the Word of God. But my third and my biggest issue with this whole reading was that the idea that God puts us in a transactional relationship with Him that we didn't ask for and then demands everything under the threat of eternal damnation. That really put me to thinking, is that what we have with God, a transactional agreement? The answer is no. What we have with God through Jesus is a covenant, the covenant of grace. So what's the difference between a covenant and a contract or a transactional agreement? Many may have similar meaning, but because both involve agreements between parties, however, they diverge in their foundational purpose, relational depth, and binding nature. In Scripture, covenants carry strong interpersonal, spiritual, and moral commitments, whereas contracts focus primarily on legal and transactional obligations. So let's explore the difference and draw some conclusions from biblical examples of covenants and how they differ. contract is an agreement in which two or more parties outline specific terms, services, or goods to be exchanged. Contracts generally focus on discrete assets, services, and responsibilities. Each side promises to fulfill. In most legal systems, a breach of contract can result in well-defined penalties enforced by the civil authorities. Contracts function primarily as legal tools intended to ensure fairness and clarity in transactions. Although it shares certain structural similarities with covenant language, its emphasis is on the transactional and legal ramifications rather than a sacred bond. A covenant is profoundly solemn agreement that establishes and reflects a deep relationship between participants. In the Bible, covenants often involve pledges made in the presence of witnesses, including God, ritual ceremonies, and potent symbols to seal the promise. Covenants in Scripture extend beyond merely legal transfer. They represent binding oaths with moral and spiritual weight. The word covenant in the Old Testament typically underscores a formal, enduring promise. Several biblical covenants guide us in our understanding of how the covenant differs from a mere contract. For instance, the Noahic covenant. After the flood, God made an enduring promise to Noah and all living creatures, never again would he destroy the earth with water. The pledge, signified by the rainbow, emphasizes faithfulness in the relationship with the creation rather than an exchange of goods and services. The Abrahamic covenant. God's covenant with Abraham, confirmed by visual signs such as circumcision, promised vast blessings, prosperity, and land. This covenant stemmed from God's sovereign commitment to bless the patriarch rather than a balanced negotiation between two equal parties. The Mosaic covenant. While containing binding laws, the Ten Commandments, the Mosaic covenant involved Israel's relationship to God as they promised to follow his commands and live as his people with God dwelling among them. The core of the covenant was relational, emphasizing holiness and obedience to the divine call. The Davidic covenant. God promised David an eternal dynasty, culminating in an everlasting kingship. Though there were contingencies involving the obedience of David's descendants, the covenant carries forward God's overreaching plan more than a typical legal agreement with fine print stipulations. In the New Covenant, prophesied by Jeremiah and inaugurated by Jesus, this covenant is sealed with his sacrificial blood. This act underscores the spiritual and eternal nature of God's bond with his people, centered on inner transformations and the forgiveness of sins. In each instance, covenants are underscored by God's character and intention rather than mutual negotiations among equals. Also, a contract can be broken by either party, yet God will never break his covenants, regardless of what we do. God is faithful to his word. So in the end, all the internet Jeremiah's opinions were based on transactional agreements and not on the covenants of God. At this point, I began to crawl out of the rabbit hole, and I formed my conclusion to the question, can we give expecting nothing in return? And I believe this was well stated, and the message of the gospel is that you have been justified in Christ, therefore you don't need to work hard to justify yourself. And again, and when we really understand that, you will be free to give, expecting nothing in return, like God who gives even to the evil and the ungrateful. You'll be free to give for the sake of giving, for the sake of another person or a cause, with no strings attached, because you are so firm in your identity that you are already loved and justified and have value. The gospel sets us free from our ulterior motives in doing even good things and from feeling the resentment toward those we have done acts of kindness for. God gives of his unconditional love is a foundational tenet of Christian faith, illustrating his boundless grace, mercy, and compassion toward all creation. This aspect of God's love is not based on human merit or actions, but solely on his divine nature. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This verse encapsulates the essence of God's unconditional love. God's love for the world led him to offer his Son as a sacrifice for humanity's redemption, demonstrating that his love is not contingent on human actions, but on his desire to save. May we all strive to give as God has given, expecting nothing in return, yet receiving everything, including eternal life with the God who loves us. Amen.